in contemplating the sovereignty of God, his dominion over the universe. They understand at once the revolting character of their disobedience. They cannot but feel the false note which they have introduced into the universal harmony. The whole of creation obeys God with exactitude. Joyfully the stars shine out, keeping the watches he has appointed. Answer when he calls their muster roll, and offer their glad radiance to him who fashioned them. Baruch 3:34-5. But man, free with that freedom which is a prodigious gift of the Lord, refuses to obey. In contemplating the generosity of their Father, of which they have been so often the beneficiaries, they are overwhelmed by the thought of their ingratitude. And that recognition of ingratitude toward a loved one is one of the most heart-rending sorrows of the human heart. But we must go deeper in our understanding of repentance, and for this purpose we take our point of departure from that feeling which dominates all others in us when we love: I want him to be happy, I want him to be happy before all else, I will spare no effort, I will not even spare myself. Thus Christians feel an ardent desire for the happiness, for the glory of God. It is true that the Holy Trinity possesses a happiness, an intimate glory, to which nothing can be added or taken away. But it depends upon Christians to make that glory shine in creation, and first of all in their own lives. It is also partly through them that it must be manifested in their brothers. The friend of God is a person passionately concerned with the glory of God. If he happens by his sin to betray or to compromise in some manner the glory of the artist, what anguish prevails! He has preferred his interests to the interests of God. With a bruised heart, a renewed love, with a deeper will, he undertakes again to labor for the glory of the Lord. There arises in him the need to make reparation for his fault, to recover in humility and repentance what has been lost in fidelity. He is seized by an imperious desire, as irresistible as a torrential stream, to make redress, to affirm with much more force, and not only once, but every day, and throughout life, that truly God is the preferred. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. P.S. 113. We can understand now why the saints have such a high estimation for humility and repentance. Why a saint? Teresa of Avila cried out, "Either suffer, or die." For us, all this may appear somewhat disconcerting, somewhat excessive. In truth, it is excessive. Every great love is. And excess is always a shock to the reason. But there are reasons which reason does not know, the reasons of the heart. You say, it is fitting that great repentance follow a great sin, David after his crime, Saint Peter after his denial. But we are not such great sinners, such repentance is not required of us. And yet, the true Christian cannot but feel himself to be a sinner. If we say we have no sin, writes Saint John, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John 8. He is a sinner because he violates the commands of his Father. He is a sinner because there remain in him zones inhabited by egoism where charity does not fully reign. There are fibers of his being which are not converted, there is still lukewarmness and death, hence evil and sin, in him. He is not wholly living, and it is the living man who is the glory of God. Vivens homo gloria des saint. Irenaeus. When a cure of ours accuses himself of being a great sinner, he must be taken seriously. Do not ask of God, he wrote, the total knowledge of your misery. I once asked for it and obtained it. If God had not sustained me then, I would have fallen that very instant into despair. He recognizes himself as sinner because he is one. He is a sinner by everything in him which inclines him away from God, by everything in him which remains, however slightly, resistant to the Spirit of Christ, by everything in him which is not transformed by charity. If then we take the saints seriously, we are singularly alerted. If they confess themselves sinners, how much more we who do not even come up to their shoulders. It is not only the consciousness of their own sin which prostrates them before God, but also of the sins of the world. They know their solidarity with all men, they do not try to isolate themselves. In their heart it is in a way all of humanity which abases itself, which repents, appeals to the mercy of the Lord, offers itself in sacrifice. How foreign to so many of us is this feeling of terrible solidarity with a sinful world. Another thing surprises us, and perhaps scandalizes us: the saints declare themselves unworthy of the pardon of God. Exaggeration, we think. And yet nothing is truer: the sinner is unworthy of the love and mercy of the God whom he has offended. But there is Christ. In him and through him, humanity has confessed its fault, has cried out its misery, has asked for mercy, has made reparation for its sin. In him and through him, I can hope for the pardon of my God. Still, I must have recourse to him. Whatever be my feelings and acts of repentance, if I am one of those who pretend to justify themselves, I will never obtain Christian repentance, and reconcile myself with the Father. This does not mean, of course, that repentance is the whole of the Christian life, nor even its summit. It is the base of it. The summit is the great victory of Christ. It is impossible, however, to separate passion and resurrection, the suffering of Christ and the victory of Christ, repentance of the Christian and victory of the Christian. Like Christ and with Christ, the Christian penitent is a conqueror. By love, he has conquered evil. To the failure of love he has responded by an excess of love. The victorious joy of Christ lives in him, and no one can take it away from him. Like a man who loves his wife. It is a fond memory. Some students, of whom I was one, had climbed a mountain in the Pyrenees. Seated on the rocks, after having read a page of the Gospels, we exchanged our impressions. Fervent impressions they were, for while our love for Christ was young, it was profoundly sincere. Our chaplain did not seem to share our enthusiasm. Questioned, he responded more gravely than usual, "When you wish to know the solidity of your interior life, ask yourself what is the depth of your love for the church." We did not understand. Isn't the interior life essentially love for Christ? "It is possible to love Christ for human reasons," he replied, "because he is a compelling man. The same is not true of the church. Love for the church is the surest sign of the life of grace in the soul. But you probably cannot understand this now. Someday, perhaps." 30 years have passed. How many companions have lost their way? And one more, just recently. Then this phrase heard on the mountain came back to me: "Only those who love the church." How could I doubt it? Only those who did not hold fast to the church abandoned Christ. I recall, among others, the one who protested, "It is through fidelity to Christ that I oppose myself to the church." Today, he is an atheist. That complex reality which is the church has its sensible aspects. It is a world of saints and sinners, of men, teaching, obeying, commanding, of things of unequal importance, sacraments, sacramentals, holy places and objects, of reunions of all sorts, among which the Mass is central, offices, pilgrimages, congresses, of laws, administration, and regulations necessary to the cohesion of the whole, and a common spirit which creates a unity in space and time. In the presence of this imposing edifice, whose power from a merely human standpoint is impressive, there are those who admire, even among unbelievers. And there are those who are repelled, for this large institution seems to contradict man's native taste for independence of thought and action, and also to oppose itself to that humanistic scheme of values where well-being, success, power, material and intellectual goods hold first rank. Still others are scandalized. So many outmoded customs, mediocre and indeed unworthy men, priests with bureaucratic souls, and all that legalism through which it is so hard to discern the spirit of the Gospels. But let the church be seen with the eyes of faith, and the picture changes totally. If the narrowness and the errors of Christians remain, if, indeed, They are more clearly seen and more painfully felt. At least in the eyes of faith, they no longer obstruct the horizon. Beyond the mediocrities in everything that is of the earth, beyond what can be seen with merely natural vision, the believer perceives the mysterious presence of Christ in the center of that universe which is the Church, and he discerns the Holy Spirit everywhere at work to kindle in the hearts of the faithful the charity of God. One day a woman moving in the crowd which surrounded our Lord said to herself, "If I can touch even the hem of his garment, I shall be healed." And she was healed, instantly. And Christ asked, "Who touched me?" I felt power go out from me. This episode in the Gospels makes vividly apparent the role of means in the work of Christ, who, in order to communicate the divine life, wills to use earthly things. The Church, with everything that composes it, is the body of Christ, and his garment. It is enough to touch with faith a fringe of the Church, in order to enter into communication with the power of the Son of God, impatient to heal, to strengthen, to enlighten. When the Catholic blesses himself with holy water at the entrance to the church, listens with religious respect to the prosaic sermon of an old pastor, joins his brothers at the Eucharistic repast, accepts humbly the warning of Rome about a book or a movement, when he brings his support to the apostolate of the hierarchy in a Catholic action movement, these are so many contacts with the Church. These acts are of course of unequal importance, but through them it is the same divine power which is attained, and which sustains them. The Catholic may have the feeling of being caught in a close network which presses on all sides, but it does not occur to him to complain about it. The Church, he realizes, is not a jail but a nourishing climate, a maternal bosom which protects and guards him, which bears him on to the dies natalis, that moment which is called death, and which is in fact a birth into eternal life. Many things indeed, teachings, moral precepts, canonical rules, seem to go against his human thoughts and aspirations, and smother them. But he knows why he finds this hard. The divine cannot penetrate into the human without transforming it. Christ cannot enter our lives without mortifying in us what is still not converted into charity. Hence the Catholic rejoices in that very suffering. He knows that where the death of Christ is at work, a liberation is effected, resurrection is gained. And so he loves the Church, a love which becomes his great passion in both senses of the word, both for the suffering which it brings to him and for the graces which it procures for him, for the constraints which it imposes on him and for the liberty of the children of God to which it leads him. Not only does he no longer seek to escape it, but he feels the compelling need to guard and to multiply his contacts with it. Not because he makes the Church his God, but because he sees in it the great sacrament of God, the unique and efficacious means of being in communication and in communion with the Lord. The Christian who loves the Church makes me think of a man who cherishes his spouse. Whether others praise the charms and virtues of his wife, or whether they point to her faults and errors, nothing can touch the bonds of tenderness which attach him to her. Others see only her merits or defects, but he, much more profoundly, knows the mystery of her person, her eternal truth. And each time that she is spoken of, it is as if he were content to press her hand more tenderly in silence. Chapter 5. In the service of men. The obligation to be competent. At the end of a day of recollection, a physician friend of mine confided to me, "I have resolved to dedicate 2 more hours each week to the reading of my medical journals." If he had been neglecting to pray every day, I would certainly have preferred to learn that he had decided to make a place in his life for prayer. But this isn't the case. My friend assisted at Mass every morning, and found the time, in his busy life as a city doctor, to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament every day. So I was pleased with his decision, much more than if he had adopted another devotion, and I congratulated him warmly. Many doctors, I have no doubt, read the medical journals, and for the most varied reasons, ambition, love of science, devotion to their sick patients,